Last week we talked about death and how we hang on to death. This week we're going to talk about some of the same thing. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, I believe that these two sections of Philippians are very important in our understanding of some very basic issues concerning the Christian walk, how to live in resurrection power. Without further ado, let me read from Philippians 3, 12 to 16. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Heavenly Father, I pray that you might give me clarity of mind as I seek to share what you've placed on my heart this week, and I pray that each of us here will respond in Christ's likeness to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says that he has not already attained. As we remember last week, he was talking about the power of the resurrection. In fact, Philippians 3, 10 to 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, I haven't attained to that yet. And we think maybe he's saying that he hasn't risen from the dead yet, having literally died and risen. And that's not really what he has in mind here, as we'll see as we go through the remainder of this passage in today's selection. What he's saying, and it's awfully strange to us perhaps, because for one thing, Paul, if you look in Ephesians 1:4, he talks about the election that God has established. He draws a certain people unto himself. And so I guess the point I'm making there is that we might think, well, Paul, wouldn't he then believe that if we are elect, if we are predestined to this adoption as sons and daughters of the Most High God, would we not then be have a clear path toward living in resurrection power? And we already know that if we look at Ephesians again, how Paul says that we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. But we also know from our earlier study in Philippians that we are called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We won't cover that again. We've already looked at it. But the interesting thing is that Paul says, and if anyone in the history of the church could say they had attained to resurrection power, they had attained to the things that God had called his people to do, it would seem that it would be Paul. And yet he says, I don't experience resurrection power in full. And so, although that was somewhat odd to me as I thought about it, it was also encouraging. Because if Paul was still reaching for a full realization of resurrection power in his life, then who are we to be discouraged when we are doing the same? And we're not at the same point that Paul is by any means, I don't think. He says, I'm not already perfected. And the teleos, the Greek, means end, completion, full. He says, I haven't achieved anything to the end yet. I haven't come to the conclusion of this pursuit. I haven't come to maturity, complete maturity, not fully in Christ's nature, but I'm pressing on. Now, Paul, throughout his writing, likes to use athletic metaphor. That's what he's doing here. And in the Greek stadium, there would be these foot races, and they have found in the archaeological digs, they have found that at the beginning of the race, there would be a stone platform with a groove where they could place their foot, not unlike the blocks that we see in the Olympic runners today, and they would get in that same position, and there was a pillar at the end that they would run toward, and when the cord across the starting line would drop, then they would take off and run. He says, I'm pressing on. The Greek is energetic. He's running with energy. He's has determination. It's an unrelenting pursuit of something. And so Paul, I don't know if he was a sports fan, but he sure liked the sports metaphors. We see it in all of his writings, well, not all of them, but a lot of his writings, and including the book of Hebrews. So he is in this race. And in fact, there's other places where he says just that, I've run the race, and so on. But he's pressing on that he might lay hold of that thing. And so again, Paul says, I haven't apprehended, I'm pressing on that I can lay hold of that resurrection power. Because that's what he just said a minute ago. Let's just read that again. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, Philippians 3:10. He says, I press on that I might lay hold of that. That resurrection power, that kingdom realization, because it all goes together. There is no kingdom realization without resurrection power. Because you can do all the right things in your own strength. It's a lot of the right things in your own strength. And you haven't realized the kingdom, because kingdom is to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I press on, I'm vigorously running this race. I'm sprinting toward the goal that I might have this resurrection power, this fullness of relationship. And this is the same thing that Christ has also laid hold of me. He says, well, what did Jesus, he's trying to lay hold, what has Christ laid hold of Paul for? Well, to be redeemed, to reconcile him to God, to the glory of God, that he might be like Jesus Christ. To be an agent of reconciliation. Christ has laid hold of Paul, but all of these things require resurrection power. Now let me kind of digress a minute here, a bit, so I can get you to understand where Paul is coming from. Now when I was choosing my selection this morning as to, I hadn't landed on which passage I wanted to read, but I'm choosing a passage from Ezekiel, and Ezekiel 23 says the same thing, but in much more graphic terms. I decided against that. I thought, well, I think you'll get the point. Not that we should be ashamed of the scripture, but what I want to do is not to shock you, but to inform you. Now, if we were teaching through the book of Ezekiel, for instance, we would have more background. We'd understand why Ezekiel says what he does. But I think you'll get the picture here, Ezekiel 16, 15. And Ezekiel, God is speaking to the people of God through Ezekiel, speaking to the people of Jerusalem. And he talks about how he, using again metaphor, he passed by Jerusalem, passed by his people. And using the metaphor, I saw you after your birth laying in the field, kicking around in your blood, and you were dying, and God rescued, and then clothed the mature woman, but you trusted in your own beauty, verse 15, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself, and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen, nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them, to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire? And in your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe to you, says the Lord God. So again, this is harsh language or graphic language to a degree. God says much more elsewhere. So what we need to see here, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about resurrection power. So how did God deal with this? What we see here is the bride of the eternal Son. If you look in the scripture, the Old Covenant scripture, the people of God are represented as the bride of God, the eternal Son. And in this case and elsewhere, the bride of the eternal Son is pictured as a harlot because the people of God turned away. And throughout, in fact, if you look in the New Testament too, the same in Revelation, the same picture is drawn there. That you have a people of God who turn away from God, and God equates that with harlotry, with adultery. So how did the eternal Son deal with this? What do you do? What could he have done? And by the way, marriage is not the primary. It's the picture of God and his people. And so our marriages are supposed to reflect the what we're about to talk about in a second here. And just keep that in mind. So what did God do? Well, he killed the bride. Now, in Revelation, we see something about that. We see where literally the apostates are literally destroyed. But what is most important is to understand that the eternal Son killed the bride by dying himself. We've read this passage many times. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The eternal Son so deeply loved his bride that he died in order to kill her, that he might raise her back to life. Romans 7. Maybe this will have a new depth for you. Do I not know, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she would be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now Paul kind of mixes his metaphors a bit here. That's just one reason it's hard for us to understand this, but let's apply this according to, again, what Paul is talking about in Philippians. What he's saying is that this bride that we had read about in Ezekiel that was a harlot, this bride that was an adulteress, this bride that was an idolater, had to die in order to be released from those adulterous relationships. There had to be a severance so that that bond, that connection that the people of God had made with the world, with idolatry, that had to be severed. And Paul says that can happen through death. So Jesus, he says, the eternal Son, as had always been the plan, died, sacrificed himself, brutal death, for the sake of the bride, that the bride might die with him. Now we're thinking of Old Covenant here, and we think, well, okay, that's great, but what we need to realize is that's true of all of humanity. Just to get ahead of ourselves a little bit here, what was true in the Old Covenant era, where the bride had to die, the Son, the eternal Son, died, and we participated, or the Old Covenant believers. Now remember, Paul was the epitome of this. What did he say? He said his zeal was such that he persecuted the church. What you need to realize about the first century Pharisees is that zeal was measured by the willingness to participate in violence for the sake of the law. And Paul says, I had zeal. Boy, remember he's comparing himself to the others that they don't have zeal like I did. I was willing to kill for the sake of the law. In fact, let's look at that, just so you can see what we're talking about here. Why is this important? Well, just a minute. And he's saying all these things that had been important to him in the past. Chapter 3, verse 6, he goes through the whole litany of what made him more Hebrew than anyone else. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, okay, we read that. We say, well, yeah, okay, whatever. He was marching around, dragging people into court. But let me tell you something, folks. He was murdering the bride. He was attacking the bride, the new bride. And this is why Paul can say, when he writes to Timothy, I'm the chief of sinners. There's nothing that could be worse than trying in my zeal for what I thought was for God to destroy the very work of God, to destroy Christ's body. And so the eternal Son. Now, Paul is the poster boy for the adulterous bride. I mean, okay, remember, as a corporate entity, the people of God are his bride. As individuals, we're the warriors, men and women, the warriors with Christ. But Paul could be, when you open the dictionary for, and you wanted to see Ezekiel chapter 16 personified, there'd be a picture of Paul right there. Because he was murdering and killing in his zeal. And again, that was how zeal was measured by the Pharisees in the first century. It began with in the second century BC, when the Pharisees began to become prominent. And in the Maccabees, the wars that the Jews fought against the Greeks, that was what zeal, that's how it was measured. And Paul says, I was zealous. I destroyed, I killed, I did everything I possibly could to eliminate this. So there's Paul, the one who needs to die, because Jesus comes and says, that bride, that adulterous harlot, needs to be killed. Now, it's true for us as well, by the way. We haven't come out of the old covenant. But remember, I've said before, if you look through Scripture, what God has done is he's drawn out of humanity a bride for himself, a bride for the eternal Son. And so Israel was where humanity was supposed to be brought through that into this relationship. Now, of course, it's different. Now we're brought through Jesus Christ. And do you see how we participate in his death? All of humanity must be killed. All of humanity is that adulterous harlot that is in Ezekiel 16 and 23 and elsewhere. So the bride was killed, this adulterous bride, because the eternal Son was willing to sacrifice himself. And he died. He died this horrible death, this torturous death, so that the bride might live by the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Saul the apostate becomes Paul, the member of the resurrected bride. And he says, I'm still learning how to live in that. There was a death that had to take place. We ate this meal this morning where we commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. This is so important because apart from the death of Jesus Christ, there is no resurrection power. Unless we participate in that death, you say, well, how do I participate in that death? Well, we'll see a little bit more what Paul has to say. But at this point, I just want you to understand what is actually being said here is that there was this need for the old covenant bride to be destroyed. And again, if you look in the book of Revelation, those who did not come into the death of Jesus Christ were eventually wiped out. As that old covenant came to its conclusion, the special privilege given to the children of Israel, to the Jewish people, was closed. And part of that closure was to end the old covenant by applying the sanctions of that old covenant. But Paul was one who came into this. He's now a member of the resurrected bride. And so he's still learning to live in that resurrection power. We'll talk about what that means in a minute, because then we'll see why it's not easy. So Paul recognizes he's not finished. There's one of the things that I've learned is the more you know, the less you know. When I was in my late 20s, just beginning my teaching ministry, I thought I knew everything. Well, I thought, boy, people are going to be privileged to hear me speak. And I'm surprised God didn't strike me dead. It's very gracious. Today, I realize how little I know. I know way more than I used to, and I know nothing. I don't know anything. And Paul is saying the same things. I don't know resurrection power, he says. Resurrection power is otherworldly. It's something, it's a whole different plane. It's something that we can't even, he says, I'm still trying to obtain into it. And we're so far behind Paul that we really can't imagine where we're at. We, in truth, I speak for myself, enjoy so little resurrection power. We enjoy so little maturity. But the fact is, Jesus Christ, our spouse, our Savior, our hero, who died this brutal death that we might participate in that death. And that's why it's so important at this communion meal to think about we are participating in the death of Jesus Christ. commemorate his death. That's why his death is so important. It's the only way that we can die, other than a physical death, which ends our opportunity. But it's the only way we can die and come into resurrection power. So Paul says, I'm not yet there, but I'm pressing forward. And he says, brethren, this is heartfelt. He wants them to, basically, he's trying to get them to listen. Brethren, he says, I've not attained. I don't count myself to have apprehended. I have not realized resurrection power to the full degree. And again, when I read this, it strikes me. It's hard to grasp that Paul would still be at this place of saying, I haven't realized resurrection power to the full degree. I'm not fully mature yet. But there's one thing I do, he says. He narrows it down to one thing. Everything else must fall away. He's not going to be distracted by other methods. He's not going to be... And remember, the opponent here is Judaism, which said, Jesus Christ, yes, but Judaism is something you need along with Jesus Christ in order to experience. And here's the difference. He's saying, you want resurrection power, not Judaism's so-called resurrection power, which isn't power at all. So he narrows it down. He forgets those things behind. And Paul, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife when he was talking about fleeing from the conclusion of the old covenant, the events, really what he's saying is looking back brings death. To look back is to embrace death. And Paul says, I am forgetting those things behind. What did Paul have to forget? The fact that he was a murdering scumbag who was trying to destroy the body of Jesus Christ. When he saw Jesus on the way to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not, gee, I wish you'd quit bugging my followers. He says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, I'm forgetting, I'm letting go of those things. You can't remember the metaphor, it's a race. And how many runners are going to do well when they look back? They're going to fall, they're going to run into another runner, they're going to hit the wall of the gymnasium or whatever. And Paul says, I don't look back. One thing I do, forgetting things behind, the past is the past. That's God's domain, not ours. And I don't know what God does with the past, but he lives in time. He lives outside of time. And all of time is evident before him, past, present, and future. So I don't know what the past means to God. We can't really grasp that. But as I said last week, the past, what's back there is that dead pig, remember? The pig that we want to drag around with us and prop up when it feels so we can wave his decaying hoof at people and be part of the crowd. We want to fit in, so we drag this dead pig. We're looking back. We're bringing this pig with us that we should have, it should be gone and buried if we participated in the death of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was crucified, died, and buried. So Paul says, not that he doesn't know they happened, but he doesn't, what he could do is say, you know, and he does say, I'm the chief of sinners. But he doesn't allow that to destroy what he achieved through resurrection power, what he's achieving through this resurrection power of Jesus Christ. I'm distracted by that really loud sound of coffee back there. It doesn't sound normal. It's going to take off or something. So, yeah, and to be honest with you, this week has been, it's like Satan has been throwing a lot of obstacles in the way of this sermon. All kinds of things. The hot water heater going out. Now it's the coffee trying to blow up back there. Just a lot of things have been thrown in the way of this, and makes me feel that it's something that we all need to be hearing. Not to sound charismatic or anything. Paul says, this is what I do. I forget what's behind. Because back there, what is back there? Death. Those things have been crucified with Christ. Instead, I reach forward to those things ahead. I'm running with focus. I'm running into the future. Running with hope. Running to grasp what Christ has already gained for me. I'm putting energy into that one area that I can affect, he says. I can't do anything about what I did. And I'm sure Paul would have loved to have been able to gone back And, you know, because he was a contemporary of the apostles, the other apostles, he might have been a fairly young man, but he could have been a follower of Jesus Christ. There's every indication that the stoning of Stephen took place within just a, you know, 1 to 2 years, 1 to 3 years of Christ's crucifixion. And there was Paul standing there, guarding the clothing as he watched with approval. And they killed this man of God with rocks, just killed him, beat him down with these stones. And Paul says, I don't look behind. I'm sure he'd like to be able to undo those things. But he's running with hope for the future. He's pressing toward the goal, the sprint. And if you watch the sprinters, how when they get to the finish line, they lean into the tape. And you can just picture Paul. He says, I'm sprinting for, there's an effort. I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling, lest I somehow do not attain into the resurrection. He says, lest somehow I don't experience that resurrection power. I'm pressing toward the goal, the upward call of God to be like Jesus Christ, to be a full maturity, to be, basically, to be Jesus to those around me. This, of course, in Christ Jesus, the only way that this happens. And this is what Paul is saying. You cannot have this in Judaism. You cannot have the death of Jesus Christ. We can't have it in anything else today. I don't think anyone here is tempted to become a Jew. There are some people who claim to have been Christians and then converted to Judaism for one reason or another. But there's all kinds of things out there that would tell us, death? What are you talking about? Paul says it's only in Jesus Christ. I need to have a laser-like focus on Jesus Christ, because all of God's promises, all the covenant blessings, everything's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, he understood that the Christian life is like a race. And you don't win that race if you run partway and then stop to smell the daisies or to tie your shoe. Well, they didn't wear shoes in those days, in those races. No, you need to have discipline and effort, because this race will carry you from here into eternity. So I would caution you to watch out lest you tire in the race. I would caution myself. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:1-2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And earlier I read in our epistle on this particular day in the church calendar, in chapter 9, verse 15 of Hebrews, for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. And if you read Hebrews, you see that that's what Paul is saying in Hebrews, that all the old ways that Judaism would want to continue, those things don't do it. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance by the means of death. There is no way to experience resurrection power unless there's first a death. And we cannot participate, unless we participate in the death of Jesus Christ, we will not experience resurrection power. So think about, in your own life, the things that you're willing to press toward. Because we all, most of us, exhibit discipline in one way or another. There are things that we won't give up. We are very regular in the participation of those things. It might be a job, like I have to get up every morning, go to a job. That takes discipline. It's just common work ethic, I suppose. But you know what I'm saying. We're willing to put out the effort. We need to be willing to give things up. We need to be willing to give up, and that we might have resurrection power, be willing to be weak and dependent upon Jesus Christ. Paul says that he has not yet attained, but he's pressing forward in maturity. Therefore, so in light of these things that I've talked about, he says, in light of the required life, in light of his example, because you are to sprint toward that goal, you are to exercise resurrection power. And really, this is what Paul is saying. All these things he's talking about require resurrection power. He says you've got to be not only moving forward in resurrection power, having been killed in the old man and raised to new life in Jesus Christ, you run forward in that resurrection power, always ever increasing your grasp of that. So let as many as you are mature of mind, excuse me, as are mature, have this mind. In other words, think in this particular way. Grasp, he says, all aspects of this lifestyle. This is maturity, he says, to consider and to understand resurrection power, to live in it rather than Judaism. Because again, remember how this whole section began. Paul is talking about, you know, those dogs, those mutilations, so forth. And he says, I used to be that way more than any of them. And if any of you think otherwise, he says, if you think that Jesus Christ needs Judaism in order to have power, if there's any deviation, if you're confused, if you arrogantly dismiss this, he says, God will reveal to you the truth. You need to be submitted to God that he might recognize his, well, I can say, adjustment of your thinking. Submitted so that you come to this conclusion and realize that there are not multiple interpretations of truth. You can't say, well, this is what, you know, a lot of modern Christians, well, today, this is what the Bible says to me. In fact, I've been to Bible readings and stuff when I was in my youth, and you'd go around the circle, and there was a verse everyone was reading. What it means this to me, and then the next guy would say something that it meant to him, and it was something a lot different or totally different than the other guy. But they're all right if you're in the frothy world of evangelical youth groups, because you know you wouldn't want to tell the kid, well, you got that completely wrong, Sonny, because then he might go smoke, drink, and chew and run with them to do. Anyway. You know, do something like Jesus did. Go hang out with sinners and tell them about the kingdom. So Paul says you have to think this particular way. There's no other way to think. And to the degree that you've already attained that, some of you have this wisdom, he says. You understand the kingdom pursuit. You understand resurrection power to some degree. And I acknowledge that. But to that degree, walk by the same rule. Unify around the truth of resurrection power is what he's saying here. Come together in unity around the truth of Christ crucified, your death in him, and being raised to new life in him. Not Judaism. Live it, he says. Make sure you line up with my example, Paul says. Make sure you line up with the example of Jesus Christ. And be of the same mind. There's a need for like-mindedness. There's a need for unity in the center of Jesus Christ. See, true Christianity is a singular doctrine. There's not a lot of different ways. I know there's a lot of different denominations in this world today. What, I don't know. Hundreds. And they can't all be right. Because they differ on a lot of things. Even those denominations that have similarities concerning the fundamentals. You know, how do you baptize? When should you baptize? They say, those, you can't all be right. There's only one right answer to all those questions. And Paul says resurrection power is the center of that. Unify around that resurrection power. Paul had no patience for alternate doctrinal views. He knew about all the alternates, and he expected they would follow his example. And as I mentioned, there's no... This passage means to me, quote unquote, in true Christianity, there's only one way to live. Only one way to live, and that's to the glory of God in resurrection power. There's only one way to achieve that in resurrection power, and there's only one response to alternatives, and that would be just no. Let me conclude. Do we understand resurrection power? Because what was true for the old covenant people is true for all of humanity. As I mentioned, God had always intended humanity was created in order to be in relationship with the Eternal Son. The Eternal Son had always been intended to be here on earth in the flesh. And God had always meant for a bride to be drawn from humanity. So there is the need to kill the old man. there is no resurrection power without first enduring death. Let me read this again from Philippians from last week. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. It's the only way that we can experience resurrection power, to die to ourselves, to be dead to the old man. There is no resurrection power without first enduring death. Why do we have so little resurrection power? Because we won't let go of the old man. We drag that dead pig, that dead corpse with us wherever we go. I think most of us always have. We always have, maybe there's a backpack that we have, and we stuff that dead body in there. So when we want, we'll turn around and face the crowd so we'll fit in. There's the dead guy. And when we're around the Christians, we face this way so they can see the live guy. And that's why we don't have resurrection power, because we won't let go. To live in resurrection power, we think, oh, well, this just happens, doesn't it? No, not exactly. 1 Corinthians 15:31, I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying about in my physical self the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death, always delivered to death for Christ's sake. The life of Christ Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. To live in resurrection power means to die daily. Not to go back to that corpse, not to drag it around with us so we can fit in with whatever crowd we happen to be with, but to be willing to die daily. Here's my chance to either fit in or to say what Christ would say. Okay. I'm one of you. Then that's what we do. Have we experienced resurrection power in that? No, we've got a dead body hanging on our back. We always want to go back to the corpse. It requires a daily conscious choice to say, no, today on this morning I will live in resurrection power. What is gone is gone. It's past. It's over. That is not what I am. And today I will live in resurrection power. And eventually that becomes habitual, to live in that resurrection power. This is what Paul is saying. He says, I haven't attained to the point. I don't know what Paul was like. I don't know. I mean, to live with him on a daily basis, I mean, I can't imagine what he would have done that he would have said, man, I've just slipped back into the old man here. I've just slipped back into that dead thing. I wasn't living in resurrection power. I don't really know what that would have been like with Paul. But he was moving forward, and I eventually, for us, we can have hope that this becomes habitual to live in this resurrection power. So, are we pressing on to apprehend it? What are we doing to forget the past and reach forward? Have we handed our life, past, present, and future, over to Jesus Christ? Have we said, whatever is, whatever was, is in your hands, Lord Jesus? Jesus buries the old man. It's us who digs him up. So all the hurt, the loss, the disappointment, the failures, the everything that is in the past. Again, remember. We were talking about the day that we're born again. We participate in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that happens. That's done. I'm not saying that every morning we have to wake up and, Lord, I give my life to you and I'm now a Christian. I'm glad I didn't die in my sleep because, you know. No, I'm not saying that, because when we are a new creation, but what we do, we and this is the strange thing about Christians. We have become a new creation. We have Jesus Christ died. His blood was shed that we might be washed clean of our sins. We embrace that. He brings us into relationship, and we are a new creation at that point. But the next morning afterwards, we have to say, I will die again today. I don't have to be reborn, but I will consciously reject the past. I will consciously reject the world's way of doing things. I will consciously embrace, a resurrection power and do something different. Do what Jesus wants me to do. So have we handed the past present and future, our entire life over to Jesus Christ, and having done so, do we try to take it back? And we're never going to enjoy life in Jesus Christ. We'll never rejoice in the Lord, as we saw earlier in the passage in the book, if we don't get this right. And so do we understand the goal? The goal is to glorify God and becoming like Jesus Christ in all things, to bring our arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ, to live in heaven's realm. You see, that's what Revelation is talking about when it talks about in this new covenant era where we are participating. And I'll tell you what, this really bothers me. But everybody thinks that the life that is metaphorically portrayed in Revelation, or then Paul says very plainly in Ephesians 6 that we are enthroned in the heavens with Jesus Christ. Well, you know, that's really kind of esoteric and strange, but someday we'll be in heaven and we'll have all the beauty and the wonder of, no, you know what? That's now. And yeah, we'll one day be in heaven. One day we'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we pass away, we are immediately with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're still going to be living in resurrection power, believe it or not. We won't be dealing with sin like we do here, but guess what? Will we have reached full maturity? No. We'll be continuing to press on in a whole different way, in joy and power we can't even imagine now. But guess what? That heavenly realm, Jesus Christ is that point where heaven and earth meet. And when we are participating in his death and resurrection, guess what again? Heaven and earth meet in our lives. And so we have access to the heavenly realm that we can live it out in this earth right here. And you know, that's a whole different plane of living. So do we think on these things maturely? The world would say that we're delusional. Oh, you are completely off your nut to think that stuff about death. And come on, you know what? You live, you die, it's over. And maybe you'll go to some place where there's a bright light. The world thinks we're out of our minds. And sometimes we think the same thing because it's not easy. Paul hadn't fully apprehended the life of living in resurrection power. But if we try to see through worldly lenses, we won't see clearly. We won't understand. We won't be able to let go of the past. We will drag it with us for the rest of our life. Whatever it is. We got to learn to see things as God sees them. And God will reveal truth to us as we live in what we know. Let's not wait until we're ready. There is no being ready because none of us are really ready. What we want to do is step out and say, Lord, in your grace and power today, I'm dying anew. Once again, I'm not saying we dredge up all the things in the list. Okay, I've got to forget these things. Well, you know, that doesn't make sense. But you know what I'm saying. We all do this. We can simply say, you know what? I'm not going to dwell on anything, not even yesterday's, not even last 2 seconds' mistakes. I'm going to move beyond that and live in resurrection power. We're not going to be perfect. We're not even going to do a really good job. But we need to unify families, churches, communities. We need to unify around the truth of God's provision, resurrection power. That's what we need to unify around as Christians. That we have died in Jesus Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. This is becoming one of my favorite verses since we've been in Philippians here. Yeah, I know, it's from Galatians. But I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Always carried around in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, because it's only in his death that we can kill the old man. So I'm always carrying around in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus in myself, that dying that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. Resurrection power is power. But because we experience so little of it in the modern church, it's because of that we have so little impact on our world. Life isn't easy, I know that. Life is very hard. Living in resurrection power doesn't remove the hardships from life. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that. Instead, it transforms them. Trial and tribulations, which, by the way, are always agents of death. somehow become porters to life, killing what remains of the habitual old man that we might live in Christ. I strongly encourage you to cry out for resurrection power. Don't be satisfied with anything less. Then daily press forward in resurrection power to apprehend the prize of Christ's likeness to the glory of God.